welcome to the next installment in our series in the Gospel of Luke. Today we'll be in Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 39. Hear the word of the Lord. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece of from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, "The old is good." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. I remember when I was in college and I accidentally scraped the side of someone's car, and they were my blind spot. I didn't see them, and I had to go pay for the damage. But the man who owned the car, he was just almost inconsolable. I remember one phone conversation I had with him, and he just kept saying over and over again, "But it's my Lincoln. It's my Lincoln. You don't understand. It's my Lincoln." And I felt bad, and I was going to make it right, but I got the sense that there was more going on in this man's heart, with this car than just it getting dented and scratched. You know, have you ever had that kind of conversation where you're talking about one thing and then slowly it begins to dawn on you that there's something else, maybe a little bit deeper, something else maybe a little bit more significant than we're talking about? Well, it's kind of like talking to Jesus. And in the Gospels, we see that people don't get the significance of the ministry of Jesus. And we could say that's true even today. There are people today who still maintain that Jesus is this kind of humanitarian figure who just wants to make people's lives a little bit better on the earth, that Jesus is a champion of social justice, or that he's, you know, of this political persuasion, that political persuasion, or in an even super individualistic Western modern sense, that Jesus is just here to make my life more happy and tolerable and enjoyable. He's kind of like my therapist life coach. But as we read the Gospel of Luke, we begin to see that there is something bigger and deeper going on here. Jesus knows it, obviously, but the people around him don't get it. And so people come to him with a question. They're confused, and it's not exactly clear if this is Pharisees talking specifically, although the Pharisees are addressed, But there's this complaint or confused question statement that is made to Jesus regarding his own disciples. And so far there have been complaints that Jesus has received in this chapter. You know, first it was, you know, the Pharisees and the leaders complained that about Jesus's authority that he claimed to forgive sins, and then most recently they complained about the company that he was keeping, and now we have this third complaint, which is basically in essence, "Jesus, your disciples are too happy. Your disciples are too cheerful. They don't fast and pray like the other people in the Jewish community. What gives?" And Jesus answers by giving them three metaphors and a proverb. You know, yeah, he's that kind of guy. This is what he means, okay? Just kind of getting the essence of it, which is he's basically saying to them, "You're missing the point of what is happening right now. You're missing the forest for the trees." And so in this text, we see that the presence of Jesus is extraordinary, and also that the work of Jesus changes everything. So the presence of Jesus is extraordinary. We see this in verses 33 through 35. I'm going to take the concern here or the complaint that's in verse 33 and restate it and into a question, which is, why are Jesus's disciples not super religious like everybody else in that time? Now, to understand the concern here, that we need to understand the tradition and place of fasting and prayer in the Jewish community. There was only one required fast in the law, in the Mosaic law, and that was concerning the Day of Atonement, the most important holiday on the Jewish calendar. it marked the birth of the nation through the deliverance of God from Egypt. And now praying that they refer to here, it likely would have referred to set times, formal set times of public and even personal prayer that the most pious of Jews would engage in. And it was fairly standard. Now, there are, when it comes to fasting, other instances of fasting in the Old Testament, but it's usually presented as this optional voluntary activity that people would engage in order to draw themselves closer to the Lord for a particular reason. But fasting was, and so fasting here is, it normally is understood to be voluntary, need-specific, and a limited religious practice. But in time, certain traditions developed around fasting. Since it was harder to do fasting, I mean, you know, to not eat and to only drink water, that's a harder thing to do. It's an ascetic thing to do. It's a physically demanding thing to do. Well, because it's harder, it essentially rose to prominence as something as that really pious people did. In fact, the Pharisees fasted every Monday and Thursday as a general rule, and in part to pray for the nation and the restoration of Israel. The fasting of the Pharisees then is one that's associated with mourning over the nation of Israel and their subjugation of Gentile nations. And then you have John the Baptist who shows up, and he and his disciples fast in repentance and anticipation of the Messiah that John preached about, as well as the coming judgment of God. So you have that kind of in the background, and then this rabbi named Jesus shows up, and his disciples are not fasting like the Pharisees or like John the Baptist and his disciples. So what gives? Why do the followers of Jesus not engage in the socially accepted religious acts that normally understood were the display of one's personal piety and zeal for God, whether it's a genuine deal or a hypocritical? Right. You could have, I'm sure there were people who were sincerely zealous and sincerely fasted, and there were others who were complete hypocrites about it. And so that's the issue at hand. But then, so now let's go to Jesus' answer. And his answer is basically this. My disciples don't fast because it is not the time to fast. Let me ask you, dear listener, a few questions. Would you send a sorry for your loss card to a newlywed couple? You know, they'd be like, hey, what are you getting at? Right? Would you serve vegetables to your son on his birthday? Happy birthday. Blow out the candles in the broccoli. Right? You're like, no, I'm not going to be that kind of parent. No. Would you play a sad song on a banjo or like a mandolin? Right? Or a ukulele? That's what I was thinking. Actually, so Jesus says, would you fast when you're at a wedding feast? No. You don't fast when it's time to celebrate, and now is a time of celebration. And Jesus says his disciples don't fast because the bridegroom is with them. And that terminology is important because, for one thing, it connects back to the wedding imagery of the prophets in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Hosea. But it's imagery that speaks of the coming of the Messiah and the entrance of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is not saying that fasting itself is wrong or bad or unnecessary, but that it is inappropriate for the moment because something extraordinary and something joyful and wonderful is happening. In fact, he says there will be a time when Jesus is not with his disciples, and thus they will fast. And in this, Jesus is hinting at his own knowledge of his coming death on the cross. But note the underlying principle here, that while Jesus is with his own, it is a joyful occasion, and there is no place for fasting. But also notice that Jesus doesn't say, my disciples don't pray. He just says, well, I'm with them right now. They don't fast, but they will fast when I am no longer with them. And there's an even greater point kind of in the background here that we need to get at, which is hinted at this bridegroom, it's given to us by this bridegroom imagery, which is that the wedding feast of redemption is here. More specifically, the central figure of the wedding feast, the bridegroom, is here. Yes, the bride is a central figure as well, but the groom is actually the prominent position. And so the purpose of Jesus' ministry is not one that brings sorrow, but joy to his people. And he comes bringing the joy of salvation with him, and is given this imagery of a wedding feast. But this brings up the question, is what does this mean for fasting for Christians? Well, it means that as Jesus' followers, we can fast, but we don't fast like the Pharisees or the disciples of John the Baptist. Our fasting is voluntary and temporary and need-specific, and you know, it's focused on drawing closer to the Lord. But more importantly, it is done in light of the ministry of Christ. Because let us not forget that Jesus, while he died and was raised and ascended to his throne in heaven, he is yet always with us, even unto the end of the age, by the Holy Spirit. And so what this means is that we are essentially smack in the middle between the first and second coming of Christ. The groom has come to bring forth his bride, and one day he will return for her. And so it is good for Christians to fast, not religiously or superstitiously, but to fast because we're not with Jesus yet in glory. There is no fasting in heaven. There is no fasting in the kingdom of God and the new heavens and new earth when that comes in. But even if we fast, or even if we don't, we still have joy because Jesus is with us and will not forsake us. We find this truth in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The presence of Jesus is extraordinary because he introduces the climax of redemption. His presence in heaven secures it for us, and we look forward with fasting and joy when we will be in the presence of Jesus forever. And so the presence of Jesus is extraordinary. And then in verses 36 to 39, we learn that the work of Jesus changes everything. Essentially, what Jesus tells us in this parable about wine and cloth is that Jesus has come to do something new. Jesus describes something that everybody knows. You know, he says, look, you wouldn't ruin a new garment by cutting it up so that you could try to patch up an old one. The new cloth will not have shrunk, and so when it's attached, it'll eventually, as it shrinks, tear away, and it'll rip the old fabric, and both will be ruined. Likewise, and we know that today. Now, less familiar to us is the wine and wineskins, but likewise, you wouldn't put new wine into old skins because the wine will ferment and stretch the old skin. Now, if it's a new wineskin, it would have room to expand. But an old skin has expanded as much as going to do. And so if you put new wine and it expands in a container that's basically at max capacity, well, guess what? Well, it's like putting a soda can in the freezer, right? Eventually it goes boom and bursts. So we need to ask ourselves, though, what is common or similar here about these two metaphors that he shares about the wine and the cloth? All right, they're different materials to be sure, but in each of them, notice how he uses different kinds of the same thing. You know, he says, you know, while it's old and new, it's old and new cloth, old and new wineskins, old and new wine. There's a connection here, but there's also differentiation, right? There is old and new cloth, old and new wineskins, old and new wine. So there's things that are the same and things that are different. And this is important for us to understand what Jesus is saying about his ministry and his work. That is, he doesn't compare old cloth and say new gold, or he doesn't compare old wineskins versus mason jars or old wine versus, you know, cherry soda. So he compares the same things together. There's a sense of connection, continuity. But again, they're not the same. Both may be cloth, both may be wineskins, both may be wine, but one is old and the other is new. And the most important point that he makes here is that the old and the new are not compatible. Even though they are of the, you know, similar stuff, they cannot be put together. And the message here about what Jesus has come to do is then in keeping with, it's basically Jesus is saying, I've come to do something that is in line, in connection with what has come before, but is at the same time extraordinarily new. And so this, I think, relates to our understanding of the covenants in the Bible, all right? Because the language of the covenants in the Bible would fit perfectly as an overlay of Jesus' parable here. Because Jesus has not come to destroy the law of Moses or to destroy the old covenant, but to fulfill the old covenant as he ushers in the new covenant. Now, notice that language again. Both are covenants, but one is old, one is new. Further, if you try to patch up the old covenant with parts of the new covenant, it's not going to work. If you try to fill the wineskin of Mosaic law with the new wine of the grace in the new covenant and the fulfillment of the law in Jesus, it's going to burst the wineskin of the old covenant. Because Jesus has not come to install, Moses 2.0, Law 2.0. He is bringing a whole new operating system. But they're both operating systems, but this one is new. So Jesus has come to do something new. And then he says in verse 39, basically, if you love the old ways, and that's all you love, then you won't even want to try the new way. You won't want the new way. Now, let me be clear about what he's not saying. Jesus is not saying that, if you live in light of the covenant teaching in the old covenant and you look with expectation for the Messiah to receive him and follow him into the new age as the prophets, told you to do, he's not talking about that. What he means is if you just love the old traditions, if you love all the old rules that were given built on the traditions, the extra things, the man-made ones, if you love these things for themselves because tradition simply brings you comfort and rather than what the law represented or anticipated, what it looked forward to, he says, then you're not going to want what I'm selling. You're not going to want the way of grace that comes in me. Those who love the old wine will not even try the new. Sam, I am. I will not try green eggs and ham. Because you cannot follow Jesus and believe that God loves you because you are simply a good person. Because you live in obedience to the traditions of men. The Jews had a rich heritage of tradition. And even in the Reformed churches, we have a rich heritage of tradition, a tradition I love and value. But does God love us because we read the Ten Commandments in a certain, in a service like Calvin did in Geneva? If we think God approves of us simply because we're moral people who go to church and Sunday school, then we're not going to understand grace. And what Jesus says is, we won't even want it. It reminds me of the Pilgrim's Progress where this one story, there's a lot of things in there, but there's one story that really stuck with me, which was the men who had climbed over the wall on the path and they meet Christian on the path and he says, how'd you get on here? And they're like, well, we climbed over the wall. And he says, no, you got to enter by the gate, which is Christ. You got to enter by the gate. And they said, oh, how dare you? One of the guys says, it's been our tradition for going back 1,000 years. To climb over the wall, and I'll thank you, ignorant, not to question it. And he's just like, look, I'm not gonna walk with you because it doesn't matter how old your tradition is. If you don't go by the gate, then you're not getting in the celestial city. All right. And that's essentially what Jesus is saying here. Now, I'll put it another way. Does anyone love email? If you ask somebody if they love email, they'll look at it with a big question mark, you know, over their head. Nobody loves email. It's a necessary evil, right? And especially those emails you get that took someone 30 seconds to write, but require at least like an hour of work on your part. Or while you're working on, and while you're working on it, you get five more of those, right? Or those emails that'll say like, thoughts? Question mark. Now, what's interesting is that nobody actually chose to use email as a system in the way that we use it. It just kind of developed out of this kind of ease of use and kind of just almost like a mind of its own. And we use email the way that we primarily do because, honestly, because of tradition, not because anybody actually thoughtfully designed how we use email. In fact, there's an author I was reading recently who wrote an entire book, and a large section of it is devoted to how awful email is, how it makes us miserable, but we can't seem to ditch it because we have this life that email feeds into of constant interruption that he refers to as the hyperactive hive mind that can barely get a moment's peace in between all the messages we are getting. But then someone comes along with a new system. And they say, and this system actually would work. It would free us from the chains of email, but we refuse it because the initial cost is too much. Because it would be inconvenient. It wouldn't work with our current system. We can't get into the new system because it doesn't sync up with the old system. But then the guy with the new system says, yeah, that's the point. And so even though we have this thing over here that would be super helpful, would actually free us and free this kind of hive mind kind of craziness that we experience through email, we don't want it because it doesn't make sense in our current system. And that's what this is like. It's not just that the Jews have the problem, though. There are many ways in which you and I are trying to use the grace of God to bless our own efforts of self-salvation. That we can't accept God loving us in grace and pure mercy. There must be something that we can do. So I'll use grace a bit, but I'll really work hard at it. We can't imagine living in a joyful, godly holiness and pursuing that. So we try to use grace to justify sinful habits and to make excuses for them. But Jesus isn't here to patch up our systems of self-salvation. He's here to introduce to us a world without email. And so today, we need to step back, especially if we are prone to those kind of legalistic mindsets. But in all honesty, it doesn't matter. We have this natural bent in us that seeks a self-salvation through rebellion against God's commands or by obeying God's commands or even just extra rules that we make up about it. And so my concern here is that we would read this text and our biggest question from the text is, should we fast? Which is a real question to ask. But Jesus is saying to us, if all your concern here is about fasting, then you're missing the underlying point. Because Jesus is revealing here in his answer that he is ushering in the climax of redemptive history. He is bringing into this life the heavenly joy of salvation, which he imbues into his church, into his people. And the bridegroom, the church, you and I who have trusted in Jesus, we rejoice in our bridegroom as he rejoices in us. And so, yeah, you know, we may fast, but we do so with the hope of eternal life and the joy of the presence of Christ, which we know in part now through the Holy Spirit. But the presence of Christ and the joy of being with him, we will know fully and truly when he returns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love to us in Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand these parables and these words that Christ shares. Father, we are prone to kind of toss them out because we don't get them. and just look for what is just clearly stated. But may we ponder these words of Christ. He said these for a reason. And so may we ponder these things. Father, may we not try to use grace in order to justify habits and lifestyles of sin. Lord, may we not try to use grace as a way to somehow work and work into a system that is really defined by legalistic effort. And that, you know, grace is just kind of something that shores up the gap of our obedience and your holiness. Lord, because all of that is just a garbled mess of self-salvation that does not work. But Lord, may we stand back in awe as we realize that this is not just a question about fasting, but a revelation of the work that you have done and you are doing and you will complete in Jesus. If we fast, Lord, may we do so because we long to be with Jesus. Lord, in all times, may we rejoice in the Savior. Help us, Lord. We pray that you would do these things. In the name of our Savior, our King, who is with us now by His Spirit, and who will be with us in His bodily presence in heaven and the kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.